My friends, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Loving Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit as we gather around your word. May you transform our hearts to be more like Jesus as we learn about him and hear his voice today. May your Spirit also work through me, and may I speak clearly the words that you would have your people hear today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The season of Lent is upon us. It just feels like it was Christmas not that long ago, and here we are heading towards the cross in this time of our church season, church year. As I said at the start, this is a time for us to draw into the meaning, to lean into that meaning of what the cross is for us, where our eyes are drawn to Jesus. What does that look like for you today? To draw your eyes to the cross of Jesus. What do you see? What do you hear? Now, Lent's often described as a time of giving things up, and maybe you have decided to do some type of fast during this season. We're led to reflect on the themes of sin, suffering, and death. Perhaps that's a good thing. But today, in the Gospel of Mark, we hear good news. It's like a good news sandwich. The voice of God. Heaven is open wide, torn apart. The presence of God. And we're asked to stop, to listen, to see, and be astounded by that voice. Astounded by that voice that echoes throughout all time. To hear that voice as God speaks on his son, "You are my son, I'm pleased with you, boy, I love you." We hear those words echo over us too and into our hearts and lives. The same words spoken over all of God's sons and daughters when they were baptized, like Jesus, when you were baptized, words of assurance, words of comfort, words of hope, love and affirmation. In Romans 8, says the Spirit, got an introduction bit. So, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." We have the Spirit of Christ. We belong to him. Paul goes on to say, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." These words of assurance and affirmation play out every single day in the hearts of God's children, in your life. Your life is marked with the cross of Jesus. It's where God reconciles us to him through Jesus' innocent death. And that means all your failures, all your mistakes, all your brokenness is forgiven. The debt has been paid. Your identity is no longer defined as one without God. Your identity is not defined by your failures. Your identity is not defined by your mistakes. It's defined by who you are in Christ. You are a child of God. After this breathtaking moment takes place for Jesus, after all these events happen, we expect him to quick step into Galilee to start preaching the good news. It's often how we all think, don't we? We often think we don't expect testing. We don't expect suffering. We don't really expect evil, especially after these high God-present moments like Jesus experienced. And Jesus is still catching his breath from this high moment when he is sent into the wilderness. The same Spirit that came to him at baptism literally throws him out into the wilderness. Now, Mark, he keeps his account pretty brief. That's the style of Mark. That's how he is relating to his audience that he is writing to. Matthew and Luke, include those other details, some of which I shared with the kids. But the point is, God's children should expect suffering, testing. Because following Jesus doesn't mean a smooth ride. There's more to discover about what Jesus is doing here. Because Jesus is walking a similar road to Israel in the Old Testament. Because in the book of Exodus, we discover the people of Israel, they're freed from slavery and they travel through the wilderness to a new home. It begins with the affirmation that they are the sons of God, Israel, God's sons. They're given the guidelines on how to be part of the family and they're called to be the light of the world. But they fail miserably. Right at the very onset, they'd make a golden calf. They'd make an idol, breaking that first commandment. They think they know better. They think they know better than God. And that's what sin is, turning away from God, thinking that we know better than Him. Jesus is different. He doesn't fail. He doesn't turn away from God. And he remains faithful. Even in the toughest situation, Jesus triumphs over the wilderness and the time of testing. It draws our attention to Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest." It's talking about someone who's close to God, who can serve before God. And he's talking about Jesus here. "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." See, the writer of Hebrews makes the point that temptation will come our way. And when it does, our response is to find our rescue and hope in the one who overcame temptation so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's where our hope is. That's where our certainty is. That's where our identity is in Christ. And see, when times get tough, the natural response of the human heart is to ask, well, why me? Why do I deserve this? Or who is to blame for this mess that I'm in? And we become attuned to protect and to build our good, happy lives. We feel that we're good people who generally deserve a good life. And we live if my good outweighs my bad stuff, outweighs my failures, I'm on the road to happiness, the road to success. A Christian, we may even think, well, God will be happy with me. And a good example of this is actually from the movie Sound of Music. Toward the end of the movie, when Captain Von Trapp and Fräulein Maria are finally sharing that romantic moment before getting married, they sing a song. Does anyone know what it is? Somewhere in our youth or childhood, we must have done something good. Somewhere in our youth or childhood, we must have done something good. In other words, people believe that if I live well, if I'm smart and wise and good, our lives will go well. I get rewarded. And see, for us in our culture today, in society, what adds fuel on this thinking is that there has been no other time in human history where there's been a civilization that's been so wealthy and relatively secure and peaceful for such a lengthy period of time. And that leads us to think that we deserve the good life, and any good stuff that happens is because of the good stuff I've done in the past. I create my own fortune. I create my own fate. I create my own luck. You remember from last week, if you hear it, looking at these ideas of that whole, the universe. Actually, I think I preached on that Ash Wednesday, not last week. There's so many sermons lately, I'm a bit muddled up. But this whole idea of the universe and this force out there that is on our side if we keep the good up and it outweighs the bad. Therefore, things will work out. It's that bit of that karma cycle. That's what we can fall into that thinking quite easily. Because that's what is out in the world. I create my own good. I'm the master of my own fate. There's that Invictus poem that touches on that too. But I'm reminded of the character, Job, from the Old Testament. Good old Job. He suffered greatly. He's lost everything, if you haven't heard about him. He is the lowest of the lowest places. Then he has these friends that come up to him and try to comfort him. And guess what they say to him? Job, you must have done something bad. You made a mistake and stuffed up. That's why you're in this terrible place. So even back then, the human attitude is still the same. We don't want a hard life. We actually expect life to be good. And when there is a difficult moment, our response is, I don't deserve this. I'm a good person. Or it's someone else's fault. But look what happened to Jesus. See, Western culture will generally assert that Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good person. He loved people and he helped people. And if there's any person that didn't deserve a hard life because they're a good person, if there was anyone who was righteous enough not to deserve suffering, it was him. Then in our minds, we might start thinking, well, okay, if Jesus did this, then I can pick up on some of his teachings, some of that good stuff. Help me be a good person. Jesus was a good moral teacher. I'll take some of his morals in and that'll help me build a good life. But in other words, what we're saying here is that the law is attractive, but it will always leave you in despair. See, when we believe that it's only our obedience that makes a good life or creates God's blessings, we will always end up despondent because we'll never get there. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3. He describes, this is just some selected verses. So from Romans chapter 3, this is the half part of verse 10 starting. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the point Paul's making is that it is the law that makes us feel guilty. Sin keeps us hostile to God, thinking we're self-made, thinking that if we do try to be good, if we do that, we will be rewarded. But it leaves us feeling guilty because that's how the law works. That's how we become conscious that we can't do it on our own because eventually we realize that I have to keep giving more, I have to keep doing more, I have to keep working harder to balance this good life up. And that's the law that makes us feel guilty. We'll be stuck in the wilderness. That's what happens through that cycle. Jesus overcomes his time of testing. And we need to draw on Luke and Matthew's account here because we hear that Jesus overcomes suffering by drawing into God's word. See, when Jesus is tested in the wilderness, he is tempted to use his miraculous power for his own benefit and to escape hardship and suffering. Turn stones into bread, Satan says. In other words, God's let you down. You have power because you're his son. You can have whatever you need. Natural reaction is to look inwardly, solve the problem to see what I can do to make it all better. But God says, look to me. Jesus says, responds, you cannot live on bread alone. God is the real food that we need. Satan says, I'll give you the kingdoms. That's what you're here for, that the kingdom. But let me make it easy for you, Jesus. I can help you skip the hard parts. Jesus responds with the first commandment, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then Satan says, jump off this building. Show everyone who you are. Then everyone will follow you. You can raise an army and claim all power. You don't need to go to the cross. I can give it to you right now. Satan even uses the word of God at this point to convince Jesus. But Jesus responds, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then Satan leaves Jesus for the time being. See, it's the identity of Jesus that is being tested. And that's what Satan does to all of God's children, to us as well. He leads us to doubt the most important thing in our lives, God's affirmation of us. If he can crack that, We can use the law to make us believe we need to earn our identity. We need to maintain it. But then Jesus says, draw into my word. Draw into God. Let him hear you say, you are my child. You are loved. See, when God spoke over you and said, you are part of my family, they're eternal words. They come from heaven, torn open. They're speaking in eternity, not in our time, but in God's time, which is eternal. We are accepted. And this means we can joyfully live under God and serve him. And that's what Jesus demonstrates. Because Jesus has overcome the evil one. He has gone through the time of testing. He has shown that he is God's son who has authority to forgive sins, to heal diseases, and to drive out evil spirits. Jesus has succeeded where humans have failed. But then listen to what Paul says in Romans 6, and this is where we're finishing up. He says, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. So talking about how Adam and Eve stuffed up, but now one person did that, and now one person makes it all right, Jesus. For as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. So we're made righteous on account of Christ. And so we share in Jesus' victory. We're made righteous. And this means that we too have overcome Satan. Because Jesus has. And we, like Christ, we go from the wilderness out into the world to proclaim the good news. Only Jesus could do that because he was the righteous Son of God. He had the authority to proclaim the gospel. And he gives us that privilege too. We're sent out as his people to witness to that, to proclaim that. And we have the authority to do that. That's amazing when you think about that. What a privilege we have. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us today to remind us that your Son Jesus is King over all things, including our lives. Lord, help us when we are tempted to draw into you, to find strength in you in your word. Lord, help us to know that you walk with us all the way and that we are victorious in you over all times of testing and trials. Lord, you send us out as your righteous people. Give us courage, give us strength to live your gospel, your good news in the places where you send us to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.